please. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel. So Mark's Gospel, I'm going to pick up from chapter 1 in a moment. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And I'll just pray as we turn to that, as you turn to that. So I'm just going to pray before we get into Mark chapter 1 from verse 1 in a moment. Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that through the precious blood and through that mighty name of Yeshua, we can come before you, Lord. And I pray that as we come to your word today, Lord, so may your Holy Spirit indeed brood over us, Lord God. May you open our ears, Lord God, to hear your word, Lord God. May your Spirit bring revelation, Lord God, that, Lord, we don't just need or want knowledge. Thy knowledge is good, Lord God. We really want to know your mind on all things, Lord God. We want to know how you would have us to believe, what you would have us to believe, but also how you would have us to conduct ourselves. How you would have us to conduct ourselves and behave ourselves in a world which has gone far astray from you, Lord God. And so, Lord, as we look into your word, Lord God, so may you equip us, Lord God, spiritually, mentally, physically, Lord God. And I pray for this short time around scripture, Lord God, that we would be engaged with you, Lord. That, Lord, so often we think of worship, which we've just had as music, Lord God, and praising you, Lord God. And yes, that's all part of worship, but worship is more than just singing. Worship is more than just pray. Worship is to do with giving you your worth and being engaged with you, Lord God. And so really, as we come around scripture, it is to do with worshipping you as well, because we're going to engage with your word, Lord God. We're going to think on your things, Lord God. And Lord, may you help us to all learn from you ultimately, Lord Jesus, from you, Yeshua. I pray in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Praise also. So verse 1 of Mark's Gospel and chapter 1, we read this. It tells us that this, it says, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Yeshua, the Messiah, the Son of God. So as soon as we come to verse 1, we're introduced to the gospel. It begins with the Messiah, who is the Son of God. And then it carries on in verse 2. And Mark, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes on to quote two verses from the prophets of the Hebrew scriptures. He says in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission, that is the forgiveness and pardon of sins. So in verses 2 and 3, we have quotations from the prophets. And the first quotation is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And you know, I always find this fascinating, because obviously I'm sure if you're anything like me, you often get Jehovah Witnesses who will knock on the door. They'll say things like, oh, you know, Jesus, he's just a God or whatever, with a small g, he's not really God. He was a created being. You get all this kind of stuff. But I find John the Baptist interesting, and the quotations there interesting, because it's obvious who John prepares the way for, particularly in light of where those quotations are from. So in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, bearing in mind this is the Lord speaking. So the Lord is speaking to Malachi, giving the message that Malachi was to deliver to the Jewish people. And it tells us, verse 1, Malachi chapter 3, it says, behold, I will send my messenger. So who sends the messenger? The Lord does. That's the Lord who's speaking. And notice what it goes on to say in verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3. It says, and he shall prepare the way before me. So who did the messenger prepare the way for? For the Lord. When we get to Mark chapter 1, who's the messenger preparing the way for? Yeshua. Who is Yeshua? Yeshua is the Lord. Not a God, not a Lord, the Lord. And Mark's Gospel brings this out even further in Isaiah chapter 40, where the second quotation is from, which is in verse 3 of Mark's Gospel chapter 1. And that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. And I think this brings out and emphasises the point of who Yeshua is. And so you probably got there before me because I'm talking away, but be that as it may, chapter 40 and verse 3, I think it is. Chapter 40, verse 3, we read this. It says, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. So who was the voice in the wilderness in Mark's Gospel? John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. And it tells us, so he's the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And in verse 3, in the version I use, you've got Lord in capital letters. Capital letters is there because you've got the unpronounceable name of God there, the tetragrammaton, Yod Hei Vav Hei, Hashem. So the one who John is preparing the way for isn't just Lord in small cases with capital L, he is the God of Israel. He's the covenant-keeping God. And that is who John is preparing the way for. You know, John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, he prepared the way not just for a man, not just for the Messiah, but the Messiah who is God manifest in the flesh. And so when we come to Yeshua, we're not coming to a God as Jehovah Witnesses believe, or maybe Mormons believe he was a spirit brother of Satan or whatever. No, we're coming to the one who's the unique creator of the universe. And to bow before Yeshua is to bow before the God of Israel. And so often, I think most Christians, most churches miss that, because he is still the God of Israel who keeps covenant. And the fact he came 2,000 years ago, and the way it was prepared by John the Baptist, declares and shows us who this man is. He's not an ordinary man. You know, he was 100% man, 100% human, but he was also 100% God, the God of Israel. And, you know, some people try and tie this into, oh, Greek mythology. Oh, when Greek mythology, you had people were 50% God and 50% man, and, you know, you had gods coming, having relations with women, producing hybrids or whatever. Well, the fact of the matter is the Bible teaches no such thing. This man who came 2,000 years ago was not 50% God or 25% God. He wasn't 50% human or 25% human. He was fully God and fully man. And so often we can miss that. So when we come to him, we're not just coming to the Messiah as such, but we're coming to the Lord himself. And you can't know the Lord without knowing Yeshua. It's an impossibility. Now, many people claim to know God, but if they don't know him, then they actually do not know him, really. They do not know his essence. They do not know who he is. You know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, that's not just aimed at atheists, because if you think of the world in which that was written, that was a world where it was pagan, basically. Loads and many, many gods. No, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, is the one who denies the God of Israel and the God of the Bible. There is only one God. We declare the Shema. And that's absolute truth. There is only one God, Echad, but in that one God, there is a plurality, if you will. There is one, but more than one. You know, so often we get the maths wrong. We'll say 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Well, that's the wrong equation. It should be 1 × 1 × 1 × 1 × 1. What does that equal? One. It's the same with God. One God revealed in three persons. Anyway, it carries on in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. It says this, so from I'll pick up from verse 4 again. It says, John did baptize in the wilderness. So notice he's in the wilderness, and he preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness and pardon of sins. So that's John's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness and pardon of sins. And it says, verse 5, they went out unto him, all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So notice, there's something happening. It's in the wilderness. It's not happening in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was a city of God. There you had the temple. And yet people were coming out of the temple, out of the city, going to the wilderness. And the interesting thing is that, you know, revivals do not start in cathedrals. They don't usually start in church buildings as such. And if they do, they usually spin out of those areas onto the streets in some way. That's usually what happens. And interestingly, they had to come out of the city, they had to come out of the temple in a way, to go to the wilderness, to turn to the Lord. And they were hearing this message that John was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, and he's preaching, we're told, to do with repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And we're told that it went out to him in verse 5. They were baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Then verse 6, it tells us that John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, he did eat locusts and wild honey. This records obviously Elijah, the description of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1 verse 8. And so this is there purposely to remind us that this man who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was preaching and preparing the way of the Lord. It carries on verse 7, and that is this John preached, saying, there comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. So notice he says there's one coming after him which is mighty. And that's interesting because we know that the Messiah in his divine being is uncreated. He's from the Ancient of Days. He's from everlasting. And we know that from Micah chapter 5 verse 2. It prophesies in Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But it also tells us that his goings forth are from everlasting. He's the Ancient of Days. So he is in a sense before John. But in his humanity, when he became incarnate, he was actually younger than John by 6 months roughly, which is interesting. So he did indeed come after John in his birth, but also in his ministry in a sense. John says, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose his sandals. You know, who wasn't he worthy to unloose the sandals of? Yeshua. And it goes on verse 8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So who is the one who baptizes in the name of the Holy Spirit? Yeshua. He's the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking about it's on the way here today. But, you know, I found it interesting that in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, we read this. So Proverbs chapter 21, and verse 23, we read this. And it says this. And I find this interesting because there's a connection between being filled with the Holy Spirit and having the word. And you always, when you go through the Bible, if you do a study on it, taking scripture in context, not taking verses out of context, but in context, what you find is there's always a link between being empowered with the Holy Spirit and having the word richly dwelling within you, abiding in his word. The two in some way are connected. So if I hear someone saying they're full of the Spirit, they want to know, what do they know about God's word? Because the Holy Spirit will never contradict his word. But be that as it may, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, we read, it says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. Who pours out the spirit? Yeshua, the Lord, the God of Israel. And it carries on. I will pour out my spirit unto you. And that's interesting because it's future. I will do this. And then it carries on to say, I will make known my words unto you. And so in that verse alone, you've got this connection between the Holy Spirit being poured out by the Lord through the Messiah, but also making known his words. See, I always, you know, I suppose, I don't know if you've ever met people say, I'm a prophet. They speak something and it sounds great, but it doesn't happen. It tends to be 9 times out of 10 false. Well, it wouldn't be false if they knew the scriptures. It wouldn't be false if they'd immerse themselves in what Yeshua said concerning the last days and things like that, concerning Israel. But a lot of these people get it wrong, sadly. But anyway, be that as it may, it's Messiah who pours out the Holy Spirit. And anyway, be that as it may, in Mark's gospel, suddenly the Messiah appears. And what does Yeshua mean? It means the Lord saves. Yeah, it's a shortened version of Yehoshua, which in English is Joshua, but it means the Lord saves. And that Yah sound, Yehoshua, Yeshua, actually refers to the covenant-keeping God. And here he is, the covenant-keeping God in the person of Yeshua. And then he's baptized by John. It carries on. Verse 9, it says, it came to pass in those days that Yeshua came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straight away, coming up out of the water, and so notice it says he comes up out of the water. It doesn't say he came out of the water, it says he came up out of the water, which implies that he was baptized under the water. And if we know anything about New Testament Greek, I would have thought most of us know this word, but the word baptism or to baptize comes from the Greek baptizo, which means to dip, to immerse, go right under. And so it's interesting here, it doesn't say he came out of the water, it says he came up out of the water. In the version of the scriptures I'm using. And, you know, when we get baptized, how should we be baptized according to the scriptures? Straight down and straight up. You know, you won't find sprinkling in the Bible or pouring. The only reason I can see for sprinkling or pouring is if you're in a drought and there's no water or whatever, or you're on a desert island. But then if you're on a desert island, you've got the sea, haven't you? So that defeats that, does it? So you go in the sea and get baptized. Or whatever, so even then, yeah, but praise God, but it should be down. So who do we follow? We follow Yeshua. And so when we get baptized, we do it Yeshua's way. We follow the rabbi. See, he's ultimately the rabbi. And how did the rabbi teach his disciples? By example, by what he did. And so if he did that, he did that to show us what we should do. You know, that's all, we should always come back to that. It's not what, we shouldn't follow people. Yeah, so don't follow me because you're going to get messed up. Who you follow is the Messiah. And how do you know the Messiah? Through the word, as the Holy Spirit brings revelation. And I think that's so important. And I think there'd be, people would not be so deceived if they took note of that. You come to Scripture, you read Scripture, and the Holy Spirit will bring revelation, he'll lead. And you compare Scripture with Scripture, read it in context. It's so important we do that. Particularly as there's loads of crazy stuff. Often on YouTube, so I try and keep away from all that nastiness. But anyway, be that as it may, it carries on that as Yeshua came up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove. Notice it's like a dove. He wasn't a dove. He was like a dove. So that was a form he came down in, because we know the Holy Spirit is also pictured as fire and so on, and water and so on. It carries on. So the heavens are opened. The Spirit like a dove descends upon him, upon Yeshua. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, interestingly, that word opened, again in New Testament Greek, is skidzo, and it appears in the passive here. So that means that nobody's doing anything. And that word skidzo is important because it actually means to tear something asunder, to rip something apart, to rent something. And it's exactly the same word which is used in Mark chapter 15, excuse me, verse 38. What happened in Mark chapter 15, verse 38? Well, what happened was, in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, the Lord in the previous verses has just died on the cross. He's poured out all of his blood to make an atonement for you and I. And he gives up his spirit, his soul. That's what it is in New Testament Greek. Pasuke or whatever. If off the top of my mind, I could be wrong about that. But he gives up his life to the Father. He commends himself to God the Father. And at that moment, in Mark chapter 15, what happens is the veil is rent in asunder. It's divided in two. So verse 38 tells us the veil of the temple, which was the veil which separated the holy place from the most holy place being where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the Shekinah glory would appear, and so on. So this veil is rent in two, from the top to the bottom. And again, that word rent is schizo in the passive. That means no one's involved. There's no human agency. There's no physical agency involved. It was God himself who rented this veil in two. Now, when you come to the baptism of Yeshua, that word is used again passively. Heavens, the heavens were rent open, torn asunder. Who did that? It wasn't any human agency. This was something supernatural and spiritual. And it was God the Father himself who rent those heavens open and allowed the Holy Spirit to descend to anoint the Messiah, if you will. And so what happens in the baptism of Yeshua anticipates what's going to happen when he dies for you and I and rents the temple in the temple veil in two, allowing us access into the Holy of Holies. And now, as I do, I think about these things. All of this is in anticipation of what the Lord was going to do for you and I. What did the Lord do for you and I? When we turned to him, heaven was rent open, spiritually speaking. Above a child of living God who's put their faith in the Messiah, heaven is opened. The Holy Spirit is upon you. Notice the Holy Spirit descended as a dove upon Yeshua. The Father's voice comes from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him. And then, so we see the triunity of the Godhead there. Remember, it's one God, but this one God is revealed in triunity at the baptism of Yeshua. This veil is rent in two. And what happened with him, in a sense, happens with you and I. When we put our faith in him, Yeshua opens up heaven for us. Through him, we have access into the presence of a holy God. And the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and he actually dwells within you and I right now. And when we come together collectively as living stones, the Holy Spirit was with us before he got here, but he comes in here with us, and together we worship him. That's what the Lord has done for you and I. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And John, one that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As I said earlier, you can't know God without knowing the Son. Now, many people think they know God, but unless they know Yeshua, they don't really know him. And, you know, by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Messiah, he dwells in you. And, you know, this is brought out further in the first epistle of John, chapter 2. So I'm going to turn to 1 John, chapter 2. So 1 John, chapter 2, and from verse 23. And so this is brought out a lot more clearly. So you can't have the Father without the Son. And really, through the Messiah, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. The heaven is rent open for you and I, spiritually speaking. But be that as it may, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." So what is that abides in us that we've heard from the beginning? The Word. How were you saved? Through the Word. That may be the Scriptures, maybe someone was preaching, someone shared, maybe it was a tract, maybe you read something, but you were saved from the Word. And notice, the Word abides in you. Continuous tense. He continues to abide in you and I. And so notice what it says, "Let therefore," verse 24, "let that therefore abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning which shall remain in you," so notice it remains in you and I, it's continuous tense, "you also shall continue in the Son and also in the Father." Carries on, "this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life." How do you know the promises of God unless you read Scripture? I could tell you the promises of God, but how do you know if I'm telling you the truth or not? You've got to check it out. I think it's so important that we check out everything by Scripture. It carries on, verse 26. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." There's a lot of seduction out there in the world today. It carries on, verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received of him," of who? "Of Messiah, abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him." So we've got the abiding of the Word in us, remaining in us. If the Word remains in us, then we remain in the Son. And if we remain in the Son, we remain in the Father. But notice, suddenly in verse 27, it mentions the anointing that we've received of him abiding in us. What's the anointing? The unction from on high. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. So notice, you have to have the Word remaining in you, abiding in you. But connected to that is the anointing abiding in us as well. See, if you have the Word of God in you and you've received by faith that Word and you're faithful to him, then guess what? The Lord will be faithful to you and his Spirit dwells in us. That's clearly what the Scriptures tell us. All of this ultimately is the language of faith. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. How are you saved? Through hearing the gospel, through hearing about the Jewish Messiah who came into the world to save sinners. How do you continue in faith? By listening to the Word continuously. As you continue to listen, then you grow in your faith, the Holy Spirit resides in you, and you're transformed from one degree of glory to another, imperceptibly. And I suppose you've heard me say before, I'm better today than I was yesterday, but I'm not as good as I'm going to be tomorrow. And it happens slowly. A little bit here, a little bit there, or whatever. But it's reliant on the Word and the Spirit and knowing that through faith in him, heaven is open to you and I 24/7 a day, 12 months of the year, 365 days a year. Have I got that right? Yeah, 365 days a year.
366 on the leap year
today. Yeah, hallelujah. Thanks for that. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And you know, because of that, now bear in mind, getting back to Mark, where's this all happening? The wilderness, the desert, the place where revival's happening. It shouldn't be happening there because wilderness is a dry place. Okay, you've got the River Jordan, but yeah, there's nothing there. Yet the Lord is there. And you know, sometimes you can be alone. You know, you can be in a crowd of people and still be alone. You can be physically alone. Sometimes, I know people who go to particular churches, and I go to those churches, there's a connection, but it's not a connection. if that makes sense. So there's a lot of people who go to fellowships, they don't feel part of it, they're isolated, alone. But you know, the fact of the matter is that from what I've shared thus far, even if you're in a wilderness, you're not alone. Even if you're in a group of people, whether it's at work or, like I've just mentioned, church, but wherever it is, you're never alone. If you are physically alone, you're never alone. Now, that's not dependent on how one feels. That's about dependent on one believes. We're all by faith, not by sight. And so, okay, we can feel the emotions of being alone. We can feel the anguish of being isolated. But remember, the Lord is with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. All of this takes place in the wilderness thus far. And you know, that's the one thing, as a believer, he is with you. Whatever wilderness you're going through, he's there. When you've got pain, he's there. When you're emotionally hurting, he's there. When you're mixed up in your head, he's there. And he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so that brings me to something else. And I'm trying to think, what time have I got? 5 minutes? Okay, well, that brings me to something else. Why was the Messiah baptized?
To identify with man.
Yeah, that's part of it. As simple as that. But he was doing more than that. There's two things. One of them was to do with his preparation for ministry. So he did no ministry until the Holy Spirit came upon him. Acts chapter 7, verse 38 tells us that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and he went about doing good, healing the sick and so on, and casting out devils, demons or whatever. That was the first thing. So he was anointed at his baptism as prophet, priest and king, in a nutshell. That started his ministry. So when you hear about, I'm sure that you know in some, I think, Islam and Gnostic gospels, that, you know, Yeshua, when he was a little boy, he healed birds, he did this, he did that. That's all lies. The reason why his childhood is not recorded in scripture is because he had an ordinary childhood for a Jewish boy. It's as simple as that. There was nothing extraordinary about his childhood. He was one of us in that sense. And his ministry didn't start until he was baptized. He came out and the Holy Spirit anointed him, came upon him. That's the first thing. And the second thing, which is what Auntie Marion just mentioned, is that it was to identify. But not just identify with humanity. No, it was more to do with, if you think, what's happening? John is preaching a baptism of repentance and remission of sins and forgiveness of sins and so on. What you've got is people going out to John. So they're all coming out of Jerusalem, out of the cities, where there should have been revival. They're coming out of the particular regions. Why are they going to John? Because they're convicted of sin, and also they know the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is coming. And so in actual fact, they're turning their back on sin, they're putting their faith in the fact that the Lord is coming. And so when Yeshua comes on the scene, what does he do? He's baptized, but through that baptism, he's identifying with the remnant which have come out of Israel. He's identifying with those who've said yes to the Lord. Remember, what did Yeshua say at his baptism? It's recorded in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 to 15. And John says, look, why are you coming? You don't need baptism. Why are you coming here to be baptized? I should be being baptized of you. And what does the Lord say? What does Yeshua say? Permit it to be so now, because it's to be done to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he was doing it for, to fulfill righteousness and to show that he was taking his part with the remnant of Israel. And by extension, through his baptism, he identifies with you and I as believers in Messiah, as one new man in him. So he identifies with us. That's really what it's about. He didn't need to do that. As I said, he sets the pattern for us. And he does that because though he was in the world, he wasn't of the world. He loved the world. In other words, he loved people, but he hated sin. He still hates wickedness and sin, but he loves people and he gives people every opportunity to come to him. And those who come to him, he identifies with. And that's shown in his baptism. Now, when we get baptized, what are we doing? Yeah, we're identifying with Yeshua. He identified with us first, in a sense, because he knew us before the foundations of the earth. But when we get baptized, we're identifying with him. And you know, in Romans chapter 5, I think, or chapter 6, we're told this, and it's so important, that, you know, baptism doesn't save. Baptism can never save, but baptism is still part of the gospel because of what baptism is a picture of. And it tells us in chapter 6, it says this, verse 3, "Know ye not," so he's speaking to believers, "know ye not that as many of us as were baptized or immersed into Yeshua the Messiah were baptized into his death." So when you're baptized, you're identifying with his death. You're saying that when he died on the cross, I died with him. That's what you're really declaring to witnesses around you. It carries on. Verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Messiah was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So we declare newness of life. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." We get baptized, so we go under a picture of identifying with his death, but we identify with his resurrection in anticipation of our resurrection to come. We've still got these bodies, but you know, we do that in anticipation of the fact that one day we're going to be raised from the dead or raptured, whichever comes first. And so that's what it's doing. So he identifies with us, we identify with him. That's the one we serve. And then, a few more minutes. Thank you for your patience, hallelujah. But Mark chapter 1, we see this. So he's in the wilderness. He gets baptized in the wilderness. He's led by the Holy Spirit. But what does the Holy Spirit do? He thrusts him further into the wilderness. And you know, most of us are probably saved in a wilderness experience of some sort. Either we're feeling John, we're searching for something, or we're going through a terrible time. It's usually in the wilderness we're saved. But the Lord usually ends up leading us into more wilderness and deeper wilderness. And as I've walked with the Lord, you know, you have seasons of refreshing, but also seasons of, you know, great dryness and great wilderness experiences, loneliness. And what I find interesting, Mark, you've got these, where is it, from verses 12 to 13, we've got this summation of the wilderness temptation of the Lord. If you look at Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, they're usually, it's usually about 11 to 13 verses roundabout. And yet Mark reduces it to two verses. Why does he do that? Because he's emphasizing something. Verse 12, it says, so it says, after his anointing, it says, immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. That word drive, so the other gospels say he was led. He was led, and whether here it's drives. That word drive, New Testament Greek is ekbalo. It's the same word used with force to cast out demons. So the suggestion is that he was actually thrown and cast and thrust into the wilderness. How many of us here have been thrust into situations we didn't really want to be in? Well, do you know, if you're following the Lord, so the Lord, Holy Spirit's leading you, but you know, as you're following him, sometimes the Holy Spirit will thrust you and cast you into a situation beyond your control for his purposes. If he did that with the Messiah, and he's the pattern, he's going to do that with us. So if you're sincerely following the Lord, that's what's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will lead you, but it will thrust you into circumstances beyond your control where you can do nothing but rely on him. That's the first thing, or whatever. Also, the emphasis in verse 13 is that this temptation didn't last for a few days. So often when we read the other Gospels, we get the impression it was just at the end. No, Mark brings out it wasn't. It was the whole period. All of the 40 days was a time of temptation by Satan. It was the whole period. And that's usually the way. It intensifies, but you know, it's usually for a longer period of time than expected. And that was the same for the Messiah. It says he was with the wild beasts and the angels witnessed, ministered unto him. The whole emphasis is on isolation. He was alone. He was isolated. It went on and on and on. And yet the Lord brought him through it. But notice it's from wilderness into a worse wilderness. And I think that's, isn't that true to life? That you go through something, sometimes you think, what's going on here? It's got worse. And then you think, am I in your will, Lord? Am I doing what you want me to do, Lord? Well, if that happened to the Messiah, and you're following him, what do you expect will happen with you and I? And I think there's a false message where I've heard people say, you know, you come to, everything's going to be wonderful. You go, you know, birds in the air, tweet, 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 or whatever, you know, those cartoons or whatever. And all the flowers will come up and you'll be walking sunshine. That's not the reality. I prefer the Bible's reality because it speaks into life. That's what the Lord does. But notice, this is all happening in the wilderness. I keep mentioning that. And the reason I mention it is that you grow in the wilderness. And when revival, when the Holy Spirit's poured out, it's always in the wilderness. The wilderness is preparation. Preparation for what? Preparation to do what the Lord wants you to do on earth, and particularly when we get to be with him face to face. But revivals, when you go through the scriptures, it's always more or less usually in the wilderness of some sort. Times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord in the wilderness. I'm just going to finish in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, and I'll finish with this. And that's the thing. So if you're going through a wilderness experience of some sort, if you're going through and thinking, what on earth is going on here? It doesn't mean you're not following the Lord. That's the first thing. Because we do question. It's good to question. God has given us minds to think. Amen. So I see no problem. No, don't ever feel you can't ask God certain things. You can. As long as it's done with sincerity. You know, and honestly. But it's good to ask the Lord questions. It's good to question. You know, some people don't question anything. Just, whatever, take someone's word for it. No, you question the Lord. And I've got no problems with people wanting to question me, to be honest. Some people don't like that, but it doesn't bother me. Questions, that's how we grow. That's how we learn and so on. But be that as it may, if you're going through an experience, know you're not isolated. Know you're not alone. Know the Lord's there with you, whatever it is. Know he'll bring you through it. And know, ultimately, it'll be for his glory. But times of refreshing come from the Lord. In chapter 35, though this, I believe, is referring to literal Israel. So I believe this is referring to Israel, which is establishing itself in the land right now. The Jewish people are going back to the land. But I believe the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy will happen in the future. But be that as it may, it still has relevance for us in an applicational level. So yes, its primary meaning is to do with Israel, all of Israel in the land, that wilderness in Israel being restored and so on. But it's got application for you and I right now. And notice, it always happens in the wilderness. So in chapter 35, I'm going to read the whole chapter, and I'll finish with that. But it says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Again, this is happening in the wilderness. It carries on, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Where is this happening? The wilderness. First one tells us this is happening in the wilderness. It carries on. Verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. We had hints of that when Yeshua came the first time. He healed those who were blind. He opened up deaf ears. And he caused those who were paralysed to be able to walk again and so on. It carries on, verse 7. And again, this is all happening in the desert, in the wilderness. It says, verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. What does water symbolise? The Holy Spirit. And it carries on. Verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and a way, that way, and this highway is in the wilderness, is bearing in mind, it's in the wilderness, being refreshed, being restored, being watered by God himself and by the Holy Spirit. It says, a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. But why does it happen? The wilderness. Like I said, it's going to happen for Israel, I believe, literally. Physically, it's going to be fulfilled. But you know, first in the spiritual level, when you're going through wilderness, there are also times of refreshing from who? From the Lord, who dwells with us. So praise the Lord. Take heart. Whatever you're going through, God is with you. So I'm going to land right there and just close in prayer. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share your word. I pray, Lord, that your people here would have gleaned something and got something from what I've discharged, Lord God, as best I can, Lord. I pray that we would be encouraged in you, whatever our situations individually and personally may be, Lord God. And may we know that the one who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Messiah. And may we continuously look to you, Lord God. Help us not to be moved by our circumstances so much. Help us not to be distracted from your things, Lord God, but help us to remain loyal to you, faithful to you, Lord God, and focused on you, Lord. I praise it in your name, Yeshua. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord.